You are, of course, familiar with the meaning of the word Lent, the old English word lengthen. Simply means lengthen, right? Lengthen of days, springtime. A season in the church of penitence, a season of fasting. It was a time of preparation for those who would be baptized to learn the faith and be educated, be prepared for baptism. But it was also, it tells us in the little part that we read at the beginning of the Ash Wednesday service, it was also a time for those who, because of notorious sins, had been separated from the body of the faithful. They were reconciled by penitence, forgiveness, and restored to the fellowship of the church. It's a time for return. And springtime is a time of return, isn't it? This morning, the first service, several people walked in the door and they says, "Wow, I can hear the birds. The birds are back. They're louder. I hear the songbirds." The return of the songbirds, the return of more daylight, the return of green and leaves, of warmth. It's a season for return. That is my theme during this Lenten time, the sermon series about return. We began Ash Wednesday, where I spoke of a program that the Greyhound Bus Company is involved with the National Runaway Safe Line. It's called the Home Free Program. If you Google that, Home Free Program Greyhound, you'll find it. But it's a five-step thing that Greyhound does that they've been doing for a decade, and they've reunited some 16,000 families with runaway youth. And we talked about the steps of that return, that the first thing a runaway has to do is take action, make the call, say, "I need help, I got to do something about this." Nobody's going to make the call for you. The second thing is they have to be willing to go back home. They're not going to take them on the bus, right? Kicking and screaming. They have to have a willing heart. And the folks at home, the third step is the folks at home have to be willing to receive them. Not always the case. Fourthly, a ticket must be bought, a price must be paid for their passage home, which Greyhound provides free, as Christ provided our free passage back. And then lastly, there has to be a plan to stay returned. It's not just a drop-off, see you later, go back to doing what you were doing, but there's a counselor, there's a program, there's a plan to stay returned. And we're going to be looking at the subject of return for these five Sundays. Regret, repent, restore are all things that come up when we speak of return. And today we'll be looking at the individuals in our readings. Today we'll talk about David, Psalm 51, and the return from sin. Next week is Nicodemus, a return from religion. And then the woman at the well, a return from rejection. The blind man, a return from blindness. And then finally, we conclude with the story of Lazarus and a return from death. Well, today, a return from sin. You'll notice that sin is very dominant in our readings today, right? We have the Genesis account of when it entered into the world. We have Paul's account in Romans 5 that it entered by one person, and therefore has been passed down to all, but yet one other person, Jesus, has eradicated it, has defeated it. And in the gospel reading, we saw that happen, right? We saw that Jesus was tempted to sin, and he is the only one who did not sin, therefore was able to bring the victory from sin. So sin is at the forefront of our readings today. And Psalm 7 is a very important one in the church. It's one of seven penitential psalms Very, very important psalm in the history of the church to the church fathers. One of them wrote a 1,200-page commentary on Psalm 51. Well, you know the background of the story. And in our reading of the psalm, our psalm comes from the prayer book, okay? And our psalter in the prayer book is something known as the Coverdale Psalter. It was put together in 1500s by an Anglican priest and bishop named Miles Coverdale. And he translated the Bible. And he did some amazing work, and especially on the Psalter. And today we still use his translation, the Coverdale translation, in the Psalter. And later on we'll see one of the benefits of that. But one of the negatives probably is that we don't have the superscription there above the psalm, like you do probably in your NIV or your ESV, where there's a little heading that tells you this is the background of the psalm. This is why it was written. And it was written, it says, it was written to the choir master, and it was written when David had gone and sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him with his sin. That's a little paragraph that we don't have in the prayer book, but you'll see in the Bible that tells you the background of the psalm. And the idea here is that David is confronted by the prophet. The turning point begins with the word of God. The prophets represented the word of God. And David, this remarkable little young boy who's out there watching the sheep, and he takes on Goliath, right? Nobody else would do it, take on this guy over 9 feet, this Philistine. But David says, you know, I'll do it. God will bring him down. What an incredible man of God, a man of faith. The first king of Israel, the second king of Israel, and through the line of Christ came through David. And the story of David is, you know, remarkable story, a remarkable man of faith. But what happens to David when David went to Bathsheba? David, later on in life, got lazy. And he stayed home, and his men were out fighting the battle. And he decided to soften up a little bit and take it easy. And he went up on the roof, and there he saw his neighbor taking a bath. And he went to her, and she got pregnant. And so what does David do immediately? What David does is what most people do when sin comes in. They try and cover their tracks, right? They try and cover their tracks. They try and get out of it somehow, you know? I'll get myself out of this. I'll figure this out. And David says, I know what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah home, and he'll see his wife. I'll bring him home from the battle, and he'll spend the night with his wife, and then they won't know, you know, they'll think the baby's theirs. Oh, he's crafty, right? Good move. But Uriah comes home, and what happens? Uriah says, oh, I can't do that. And he says, I'm sleeping out in the street. He says, I'm not going to go in there with my wife when the rest of my men are out there in the battlefield. I won't do it. So he stays out there in the street, and everybody knows it. Oh, now what's David going to do? Well, he calls his commander in, and he says, I'll tell you what, the battle is really intense in the front line, and nobody's going to make it. Anybody that's up there in the front line, he says, you put Uriah up there in the front line. Okay? You put Uriah up there in the front line, and David knows that he'll be killed. And then David can sort of cover it up. You know, they can mourn, and then he can hurry up and have a quick wedding, and all will be well. That was his plan. But Nathan comes to him with the word of God and says, you have sinned. And things change. And that's where we get Psalm 51. That's the background of Psalm 51. And it begins just as our runaway with the Greyhound bus company begins. It begins with action. It begins with a decision. It begins with a movement on David's part Two Hebrew words for mercy are in that first verse. The first one regards to God's covenantal mercy that is not changing. The second one is more emotional. It shows movement. It's the word used in Genesis 43:30 when Joseph brings his brothers in and they don't know who he is, and Joseph's talking to his brothers, and all of a sudden the Bible tells us Joseph was moved with compassion. He started to cry and he had to leave the room. That's our word for mercy. And David is, there's a movement. There's a movement inside of him here. Action is finally, a decision is taking place. And now David says, blot out or wipe away my sin. Wash me. That's just simply the Hebrew word for doing laundry. Wash me. David now sees himself as a foul garment that needs to be washed. Now he owns his sin. Now he's ready. Five times in the first three verses, he uses the word my. My offenses, my wickedness, my sin, my faults, my sin. Again in verse 3. Five times he owns it. And his sin, although sin involves hurting a lot of people. A lot of people usually get hurt. There are consequences. It's usually not just not me or you, but, you know, Bathsheba, the baby, Uriah. I mean, there's a whole list of people that got, you know, the repercussions from this. But basically, mainly, sin is treason against God. Against you only have I sinned. A holy God. It's against him and him alone. Now we're getting somewhere, David. Now we're getting somewhere. Now there's a realization that you're in trouble. And now you see your sin and you see that it's inexcusable. You are justified in your sentence and blameless when you judge me. I'm inexcusable. And he sees the world in which he lives in. When he talks about being conceived in sin and sin from birth, from his mother's womb, he's not talking about his mother. It's poetry, you know. What he's saying is that this is the world that I live in, okay? This sin nature, like Paul says in Romans 5, so it began with one man's sin and it was passed on to everyone. David says this began in the womb. And it's inexcusable. It's a part of my world. And what David sees is that it's a hopeless situation. It's an impossible situation. He needs a miracle. He needs a miracle. He realizes he's in trouble. This great man of God who so many looked up to has fallen. What's he going to do? And he cries out in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. And that term create, that comes from Genesis chapter 1. That's a term for something that only God can do. Only God can do. Create in me. David cries out, I need a miracle here. Just like you created the heavens and the earth, create in me a clean heart. And then here's where Coverdale's translation is better than many of the other ones. Because as we move into verses 6 through 8, for those of you who are the English professors and teachers and grammar experts, these are a series of futures, not imperatives. Okay? The imperative is a command, right? I'm looking at my expert here. The imperative is a command. You're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to do this. But Coverdale says, and shall make me understand. You shall purge me, and I shall be clean. You shall wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. You shall make me hear. Coverdale realizes that these are something different. These are futures. And that means that David has nothing to do with it. It's something that you expect to happen in the future. It's something that's going to happen in the future. And it has no basis for what for David being able to do it. God is the one who will do these things and who will do this work. Restoration and renewal. It's the work of God. Renew a right spirit in me. Take not your Holy Spirit. The act of the Holy Spirit, it's through Christ, Paul says, through the one man, this new nature has passed to all. David is in a place that, you know, honestly, that few, hopefully few of us know what it's like. I mean, you know, do you ever think, wow, I'm so far gone. How could I ever get back? You have anybody ever tell you that? There are people that actually think that, that actually believe that. You know, I've messed it up. I mean, I'm really far away from God, far away from right. David is in the very depths of darkness. And I think that the reason we have this psalm is that it's an example that, you know, no matter how deep, no matter how far, we see the far reaches of God's mercy. David cries out, what you want, God, is a contrite heart. That's the word that actually means to grind. To grind. Contrite. The farthest reaches of God's salvation and mercy. No wonder David could write, he teaches me sinners. He teaches sinners shall I will teach sinners shall return. And in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the green pastures, and he restores my soul. Now that's an interesting phrase. Do you know there's another interpretation of that that's very worthwhile? It's not he restores my soul, it's he brings me back. He causes me to return. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He causes me to return. The return from sin.